We are going to start a new series of sermons this morning, a series that I've mapped out over the next couple of months that I've called Life Hacks, or I guess the screen says the Bible's Best Life Hacks. Are you guys familiar with that term, life hacks? A life hack is some sort of unique or creative way of accomplishing an ordinary everyday task. If you get on the internet and Google search for life hacks, you'll come up with all kinds of life hacks. Some of them are really, really good. Some of them are ridiculous. And I have in mind, not today, but as this series goes on, I have a few examples that I'm going to share with you. There's videos of life hacks for just about any sort of daily task that you can think of. For instance, you can, apparently, I've never done this, you can clean your copper pots and pans with half a lemon and kosher salt.
Yes.
There you go. This is relevant because for Christmas, I got a copper pan. I bought it for myself. Sue and I bought it for a family grab bag, and it was one of those where you steal all the gifts, and we got in there, and nobody else, you know, had any good gifts. So I said, I want the pan back, and so we stole it back. And I cooked in it yesterday. It was awesome. So we're going to get a lemon and some kosher salt out when that thing gets dirty, because apparently that's a thing. That's an example of a life hack. There's lots of ridiculous life hacks. They're meant to be insightful, maybe something that you didn't know or didn't think of, but things that you can do to leverage, maybe to earn some more money or save some more time or yield greater results in whatever task you're doing. Those are what life hacks are. We're going to be talking about the Bible's best life hacks because it occurs to me that the Bible is full of life hacks. Probably not with lemons and kosher salt, but the Bible is full of practical tips on how to make life better. And sometimes, just like with the videos you can find on the internet, maybe these are things that you might not have thought of on your own. Sometimes they're going to be things that might surprise you. But there's things throughout the Bible that we can use to leverage better lives for ourselves. And over the coming weeks, we're going to look into some really, really specific life hacks from the Bible. Hacks for things like how to end an argument. That would be a useful one in the new year, right? Avoiding financial debt, making healthy decisions of all sorts. We're going to have life hacks for young people. We're going to have life hacks for parents. We're going to have life hacks for spouses, all different sorts of things. And some of the things that we're going to talk about are concepts that are addressed throughout the Bible. You know, well-known concepts from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible's going to talk in different ways about these things. But some of the things that I have in mind are going to be a bit more obscure. Maybe just a verse or two that the Bible says that references something. But we can learn something from that about, oh my goodness, this is how God designed this to work. It's a life hack. If we follow it, it's gonna help our lives. But before we get into the nitty-gritty that we will be in for the next several weeks today, what I wanted to share with you is just kind of the overarching philosophy behind biblical life hacks. You know, what am I, obviously if you look up in your concordance life hack, the Bible doesn't use those words. Not even the New Living Translation uses those words. It's not in there. What I wanted to talk today is kind of, what do we really mean when we're saying that? What a life hack really is wise living. It's just a way of describing some sort of technique we use for living wisely. And the Bible has plenty to say about wisdom. Wisdom is doing life thoughtfully and purposefully instead of doing life mindlessly and foolishly. Wisdom means I'm going to think through the possibilities in a given situation rather than just acting like everybody else acts or doing what everybody else has always done. Wisdom is thoughtful and strategic in the way it acts. And the Bible has a lot to say about wisdom. I remember when I was, 19 years old, 20 years old, I was a college student, and I owned my very first car. I had bought it from my dad and drove it down to St. Louis, where I went to undergraduate school. And for background here, my dad was certainly not an auto mechanic, but he was meticulous in the way he kept his cars. And so buying a used car from my dad was a really, really good idea. And Dad just maintained the cars in our family. He did all the maintenance on them. Not that he did them himself, but he took care of it. He took it where it needed to go. Even so far as Dad was always the one who filled the gas tank. When Dad had a stroke years and years ago, we had to teach Mom how to fill the gas tank in her car because Dad had always just done that. And he was just very meticulous in the way he kept his automobiles. And so when I was 19, though I had been driving for 3 years, I bought a car and I owned my very first car for the very first time. And I drove it down to St. Louis and I began to drive around. And I remember after being there somewhere in the middle of the year, sometime I had been there several months, I was out driving. I actually had a girl in my car. No, there was nothing going. Don't worry, Mom. It was fine. We were running some errands. And as I pulled back into the dorms, in the parking lot, there was smoke under the hood. It started smoking. Oh, I don't know very much about cars, but this isn't good. And I noticed that there was a little light on the dashboard that had in the shape of an oil can. And it was flashing. It was flashing pretty brightly. And I said, oh no, I think my car is broken. I'm a starving college student. I don't know how I'm gonna afford to, you know, fix this. And the girl I was with said, your oil light is on. I said, yeah, it's probably something was wrong with the oil or the oil pan or the oil axle. Or something like that. And she said, maybe you don't have enough oil. And I said, no, I know engines need oil. Don't patronize me. I know engines need oil. That's why I put some in last year. And you see, I assumed that I knew how to maintain a car simply because I had seen lots of other people drive. But I would have been much better off learning from somebody who actually knows how a car works, right? I've been driving a car, but I didn't know how to take care of that car. And so it was a sophomore in college, female, forgive the stereotype there, that had to teach me, you actually have to change the oil every 3 months or so. You know, I just didn't know that. And even today, when something in my car goes wrong, I take it to somebody who knows how all of its intricacies were designed to function. I don't try and take care of that myself because I don't know how it was designed to work. And so I take it to somebody who knows how it was designed to work, and they can take care of it, and they can tell me what needs to be done. Likewise, we may think we know how life works because of some of the experiences we've had or because of some of the people that we've had the opportunity to observe and learn from, right? Like, I'd seen people drive. I assumed I knew how to drive. But turns out that's not the only important part of the equation. Wouldn't we be better off learning about life from the one who actually knows how it works? Wouldn't we be better off learning about life from the one who actually designed it and put it together and knows how every nut and bolt connects and makes the whole system work? Wouldn't we be better off going directly to the one who designed it? And that's the philosophy behind using the Bible as your source for life hacks. That's what we want to do. And so we're going to be reading a lot, I'm sure, in the next couple of months from the book of Proverbs and some of the other books, particularly in the Old Testament, that talk about wisdom. But I wanted to begin today by reading from Proverbs chapter 2. And this is a poem that paints one of the most vivid portraits in the entire Bible about wisdom itself. And I want us to just hear the words of this poem and what it says about wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "My son, if you accept my word and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. Indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. And he is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair. Every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you and understanding will guard you." What a beautiful poem. It doesn't sound like a poem to our ears, of course, because we're reading it in a translated language. But that was it was a poem. It was an epic poem, just kind of lauding the wonders of wisdom and saying, look, God's people need to be attuned to the idea that wisdom is part of the life that we live. In other words, God is the author of all the best life hacks. And in order to live life well, we need his wisdom. In fact, you could say that wisdom is essential to figuring out life. Wisdom is absolutely essential to figuring out life. I want to read to you from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Again, kind of a poetic take on wisdom. Listen to what the author says in Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 11. He says, wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Saying wisdom is just like money. You should want it the way we all would like a little extra money in our pockets, right? But actually, wisdom is even more important than money because it preserves those who have it. You can die rich and young, right? But wisdom is going to sustain your life. Now, don't get caught up on the difference between wisdom and knowledge. I know we make a lot of that difference in English. But again, this is a poem here, and the poet is just using those terms interchangeably. He's saying there's an advantage in life to being wise. And if I could describe that advantage, I would be saying, you know, if you're wise, you're going to do better in this life, whether you have a lot or whether you have a little. Wisdom is a wonderful thing, and it's really the key to life. Have any of you guys heard of, don't raise your hands, the Darwin Awards? The Darwin Awards, it was originally a news release that they would do at the beginning of every year. It has been living on the internet for quite a few years now. The Darwin Awards are awards given to people who have died in the most foolish way possible. And every year they list the top 10 Darwin Award winners. And it's very sarcastic and tongue-in-cheek. You know, thank you for weeding yourself out of the gene pool is kind of the basis of the Darwin Awards. I was looking through some of these because this idea that wisdom preserves those who have it, that's really what the Darwin Awards are about. If you don't have wisdom, you're not going to be preserved. I was reading through some of these. I hadn't seen them for years, but this being the new year, I looked them up, and yeah, there's a new set of Darwin Awards. I don't know if I'm just getting soft or godly in my old age, probably more soft than godly. They weren't funny to me. I mean, they were tragic. These are, you know, life is precious, and people doing foolish things and losing their lives. Look, I don't want to make fun of that. I don't bring it up to make it. It just wasn't funny. But there was one that was kind of funny. You know, it's not my nature to make fun of loss of life, but I read the story on the Darwin Awards. This isn't from this year. This is a few years back, about some hotshot lawyer who had a bunch of young students in his office, and he wanted to show off. It was showing them how cool his office was. And right to the point of what we read in Ecclesiastes, he was showing off how ritzy and wealthy everything was. Look at all the moolah you can make in the legal field, right? But what does Ecclesiastes say? Wisdom is better than money, because wisdom is actually going to preserve those who have it. And so this lawyer, showing off how his law office had the best of everything, took all the students into the boardroom and was showing, you know, the very best wood on the conference table and the very best media and digital media on the wall. And even the windows are made from top of the line, unbreakable glass. And in order to prove that, he stood on one side of the room and ran across the room and jumped into the window. It promptly broke, and he plummeted 24 stories to his death. I'm struggling. I'm struggling. Do we hear the words of Scripture there, that wisdom has an advantage over money because it will actually preserve those who have it? I mean, there it is, right there, right there. Now, perhaps this is an extreme example and a bit literal, because I don't think the Bible is going to tell you, like, literally, like, don't throw yourself against a glass window in a tall building. given that when the Bible was written, there were neither glass windows nor, you know, 24-story buildings. And we should also acknowledge, of course, that longevity is not the primary goal of our lives. But the reason that the Bible is so relevant today is that the Bible is, in many ways, a user's manual for life. And it's written by the one who created life itself. And we need to keep that truth in mind, especially when we think, or we're prone to think, that God's word is outdated, God's word, the Bible, is irrelevant, or it's got some good ideas, but a lot of it's pretty impractical. You know, don't you love when people patronize God that way? Like, that God, he's got some good ideals. Isn't he cute? But he really just doesn't understand the realities of the world we live in. And we need to keep this in mind and listen to how often we think in such a way that makes it reveals that we think that God is out of touch with the way life really works. Nothing could be further from the truth. What a ridiculous thought. God is the one who designed the system. He literally wrote the book. We either trust him or we don't. And there's not middle ground there. So don't patronize him with your thoughts on what's relevant. So anyhow, once we recognize that the key to living well is gaining wisdom, the next step is figuring out how exactly do we do that? How do we gain wisdom? And you might expect this to be fairly complicated. As a matter of fact, when I look around at the world, it seems to me that most people assume that understanding God's design for life involves wisdom that is completely unattainable to humankind. I think that's what most people tend to think. As a matter of fact, I think that's why so many Christians don't actually read their Bibles, because they feel like they could never understand that. I hear people say that all the time. I tried to read my Bible, but I'm not going to get into like Revelation or you know, some of that Old Testament stuff, because it's just too hard to understand. Don't let yourself think that. Don't let yourself say that. I'm kind of spoiling the end of the sermon a little bit, but that reveals to me that I think a lot of Christians come to Scripture with this preconceived idea that God's wisdom is unattainable for us. Unattainable for us. And not just Christians, of course. I think that's why most worldly people live by their own set of morals. They are essentially saying that whatever I can come up is probably the best that could be done. Think about it. The world we live in is convinced that godly wisdom is unknowable. And ironically, that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. God's word tells us again and again that the key to gaining wisdom is asking for it. It's no more complicated than that. The key to gaining wisdom is asking for it. This week, our family took a couple of days off, and we went up to Lake Geneva to the indoor water park at Grand Geneva, and we did the water slides and the pools, and the four of us had some fun there. And they have, in the water park there, they have inflatable rafts. And there's some that are just a donut for one person, and there's some that are a figure eight for two people. And you can grab your raft and go on the lazy river, or you can take that very same raft and climb the stairs and take it down the water slides. And so there's just all these rafts all over, and when you're ready to do one of the rides, you just grab a raft from laying on the ground or wherever, and you go and you get in the river, or you go to the pool, or you go to the water slide, you go do whatever you want to do. We were there on an overnighter, so we got there kind of, we got there late in the afternoon, but we had dinner and we did some other things. So the first night we were there, we just went, you know, later in the evening, just kind of for a quick swim before bedtime. And we noticed down in the water park that there were a few rafts that they weren't one-seaters and they weren't two-seaters, they were three-seaters. We thought, now that looks pretty cool, you know, let's do that. We'll get the three-seater raft. But they were all taken. People were walking around with them, and we were only down there a short time. So we kind of were talking, the kids and I were talking about when we go back tomorrow, we're going to scope out and find one of those three-seaters and see if we can get one of those. So we went back to the water park the next day, and relatively early on, we saw one family walking around with a three-seat raft. And so we were kind of keeping our eyes peeled. If you see another three-seater available, let's grab it, and we'll do the water slide that way. But we couldn't find one. Like, looked all over and only saw the one three-seater raft. And then a little while later, I saw that family. They stopped for lunch. There was a little table right there in the water park, and they took their three-seater raft and they leaned it up against the wall, and they were clearly guarding it, right? Because, you know, three-seat raft. You want to guard that. So they were guarding it. So we're like, oh, okay, whatever. And then a little later, I noticed that they weren't even eating their lunch yet. They had taken that three-seat raft. They had leaned it up against the wall where their table was, and they had towels and stuff draped over it, kind of drying, and they were off playing somewhere else. And I was like, that is not cool. It's the only three-seat raft in the place. I don't know what happened to the ones that were here. There were like two or three of them the night before, but there's only one three-seat raft. You know, it's one thing to grab it and monopolize it the whole day, but now you aren't even using it. You know, you're drying your towels on the three-seat raft, and Danny and his kids got to play. You know, so definitely not cool. So we eyeballed it for a while, and it didn't move, and it didn't move, and it didn't move. And Sue noticed as well, and she's like, well, we should go say something. And this, y'all think Sue's meek and mild. But you don't cross her kids, right? So when there's an opportunity for Jessica and Tyler to play, like, look out, right? So I'm like, no, I mean, we'll use the other rafts. Like, I don't want to create a water park scene here. And she's like, I'll go talk to them. So the kids and I are sitting at a table, and I see Sue walk over to this table because there was a lady standing there near the raft and kind of walk in, and I said to her, why don't you just ask the lifeguard first? Like, the lifeguard walked away. Just as like, what's mom doing? I'm like, I think she's picking a fight, you know? So she goes and talks to this lady, and no punches were thrown, and I was praying, and you know, all this stuff. And so she comes back a couple minutes later, and I'm like, what's the deal? And she has a smile on her face, and she says, I said, did the lady, you know, like, will she give you the raffle? And she's like, no. I said, well, shouldn't she give it up? And she's like, no, they paid for it. You rent them at the table. That's why they were. So we just thought it was one of the rafts that anybody can get. But no, at Timber Ridge Lodge, they rent out the three-seaters. So travel tip for anybody that's headed to the water park. I just thought it was funny. Here we were like, oh, man, I wish we could have that raft. And they're hogging the raft. And how come they have the raft? And after all of that, we find out, yeah, they're giving them away at the desk. You just got to go ask for it, right? Here's why I tell you that long story. Mostly because I thought you'd enjoy a story about my wife. But also, the point for it was this. We were looking for this thing, wishing that we had this thing, seeing that other people had the thing, wanting the thing, wishing we could take the thing from them. And the irony was, the whole time, if we wanted the thing, all we had to do is ask. Just go to the front desk and say, could we get ourselves a three-seater? Just ask. Now, in the case of the water park, you also have to pay a $10 rental fee, granted. So the illustration breaks down a little bit there, but check this. God doesn't charge a rental fee. He's like, I'm at the front desk. Just come ask. He tells us to just ask at the counter. James chapter 1, verse 5. The verse is on the screen. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask. Ask God, who gives generously to some? No, he gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Okay? Now, if we go back, and it's important to point this out, I just put verse 5 on the screen for you, but if you go back and read James, as you should anytime I put a verse up, you go back and read, you're going to see that James does give that a little bit more color. Reading on, and this isn't on the screen, just listen, he says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, or at the water park, if you will, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So, do you want wisdom? What do you need to do? Well, you need to ask, but make sure that you're asking properly. And what this passage is telling us is if you're unstable, God is not going to give you his wisdom. Now, we have to be quick to say this. Unstable is not a reference to mental health. That's not what's happening here. It's a reference to the measure of faith with which we approach God. Remember the water park, right? You could get that three-seated raft, the one that I coveted in my heart. You could get it and rent it and go down the slide, but I'm telling you, this is how it would go. There are other rules at the park. And one of the rules is you're not allowed to tip your raft over when you're going down the slide. If you're acting like a monkey and you go down the slide and your raft comes down and you come scooting down after because you were goofing around, they're going to ban you from the water slide. So if I had rented the 3-seat raft and then was unstable in the way I handled it, the lifeguards would have said, "We're taking it back." And I would have said, "But I asked for it and you gave it to me." And they said, "Yeah, but we won't let you use it if you're unstable in all that you do." That's how God treats wisdom. If you prove yourself to be unstable, the lifeguards aren't going to let you slide on their raft. And God says, if you prove yourself to be unstable, if you don't come to me knowing how I'm going to respond, then you're not going to get what you asked for. I think, church, we need to learn how to be bold in our prayers. Now, not the kind of boldness where we start to think that it's our job to tell God what to do, but the kind of boldness that comes when we just know God so well that we know what he's going to do. Amen. Right? I'm going to tell you another water park story. The other fun thing at the water park was they had a hot tub indoors, right? But then like a little tunnel doorway that you could go through because the hot tub went into the outdoors. So you could get in the hot tub and then go through the little doorway and end up being sitting in a hot tub outside. And in the cool winter evening air, the steam was coming up. Oh, it was glorious. It was glorious. We were sitting in the hot tub outside, and the kids were saying, "This is pretty cool. Like, it's January, and we're outside swimming." And I told them, I said, "You know, if you go home and tell Grandma that you went swimming in a hot tub and that hot tub went outside, here's what Grandma's going to say. Grandma's going to tell you the story about the time she and Papa went on a vacation in the winter and there was a hot tub in the inside that went to the outside and they did the same thing and there were some boys running around. They'd get in the hot tub and then they'd run around outside and grab snowballs and have a snowball fight and jump back in the hot tub." Now, we have not talked about this, but am I wrong in what I just said? That's the story you would have told. That's the story you would have told. Thank you for affirming me in this moment, Mother. Here's the point. I know my mom well enough to know exactly how she's going to respond to certain situations. When you say this, here's what she's going to say. God wants us to pray with that kind of boldness, that we just know him so well that we know how he's going to respond. Lord, I need wisdom. And God's going to say, "All right, here we go. Let's do this thing. Here's what I'm going to do for you." God wants us to know him so well that we know how he will respond to certain situations. And one of those situations that the Bible clearly identifies is when we're in need of wisdom. He wants us to be so confident in his character that we know that he will give us wisdom when we need it. So that's how we get wisdom. But attaining wisdom is really only half the battle, because the other half is hanging onto it once we've got it. Remember the water park? You don't want to rent that big raft and then lose it because you were, you know, monkeying around with it, right? You want to get it and you want to hang onto it and have fun. And in the same way, the Bible has a lot to say about maintaining or hanging on to our wisdom once we get it. And according to Scripture, the key to keeping wisdom is acting on it. It's acting on it. I read earlier from Proverbs chapter 2. I actually want to go back a page and read from Proverbs chapter 1. There's another poem about wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1. And in this poem, wisdom is described poetically as a person. We say wisdom is personified. Wisdom speaks as if wisdom was an actual being. And listen in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24, to what wisdom says. I have part of this on the screen for you, but I'm going to read a longer passage. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24, wisdom itself is speaking to us, and wisdom says this: "But since you refuse to listen when I call, and no one pays attention when I stretch out my hand, since you disregard all my advice and do not accept my rebuke, I, in turn, will laugh when disaster strikes you. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but they will not find me, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. Since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. Kind of a scary poem, right? I like the chapter 2 poem better, but the chapter 1 poem is giving us a much, much more intimidating picture of what that looks like if we don't continue to walk in wisdom. Now, I want to repeat this because I don't want you to miss this, okay? The voice we just heard is a poetic personification of wisdom. That is not God's voice. We can't read that and say, Pastor said that God laughs at us when disaster strikes, okay? God does not laugh at you when disaster strikes. God does not make fun of you when bad things happen to you. This wasn't God's voice we were hearing. This was kind of a poetic description of what wisdom itself might say to us. But the point is this, acting according to godly wisdom really is the heart of the matter. And in my experience, that's where too many of us get stuck. You see, I've had plenty of experience through the years with folks who recognize that they need godly wisdom in difficult circumstances. Plenty of experience with folks in that situation. And likewise, I've had plenty of experience with folks who seem to trust that God will deliver when we ask. Now, sometimes we feel better about going to a trusted friend, somebody who we know and we trust in their relationship with the Lord. Sometimes we feel better about going to a pastor. All of those are fine ideas. They're not necessarily necessary because the Lord gives to any and all of us, right? Isn't that what we read? Without finding fault. But it's okay to say, I want to go to my pastor and ask him to pray with me for wisdom in this situation. I want to go to sister or brother so-and-so and ask them to pray with me for wisdom. Those are good ideas. But the point is this, I found that more or less, most people tend to have some measure of faith that God will answer those prayers. But I have had too many experiences with folks that need wisdom and can clearly understand how God's words are leading them to live, but they fail to follow through. Fail to follow through. And when we fail to follow through, when we fail to act according to the wisdom that God has given us, when we, for the purposes of these talks, when we fail to use the Bible's best life hacks, then our circumstances remain unchanged. And that is tragic. And that really is the heart of where we're going to be through these next several weeks. We're going to examine the Bible's best life hacks. Wonderful nuggets of wisdom that are meant to improve our lives, meant to help us grab hold of everything that God wants for us. And some of the things that are on my list of sermons that we'll probably look at in the coming weeks, some of these things for you, they might be unexpected. I said some of them are going to be more obscure than others, but I think a lot of them, a lot of the Bible's best life hacks are pretty straightforward. And if you've read Scripture, they're probably not going to surprise you. There's going to be a lot of things that you've probably heard before. But I want to go over them anyhow, because in those cases, can we challenge ourselves to trust that God really knows what he's talking about? That he really understands better than I do how life works? Because that's the thing about wisdom. That's the thing about wisdom. Sometimes the challenge with wisdom isn't so much what you know. The challenge is how willing you are to trust that what God has said is true. How willing are you to put it into practice? Because whatever the circumstances of our lives, we ought to be confident that godly wisdom is absolutely essential. We ought to be confident that God desires to show us how to live out the situations that we encounter. And we ought to know that long-term perseverance, well, it just requires us to consistently act on the wisdom God gives us. Could we pray together to that end? Father, with our closing time of prayer in this service, we want to just put into practice precisely what we talked about, at least a portion of it. We read together today just one example of many throughout Scripture that tells us that when we lack wisdom, when we become aware of the fact that life is a bit bigger than we are, that what we need to do in those circumstances is just to begin by asking you to give us wisdom. And so we want to just take that little bit of academic knowledge, and we want to take it into the laboratory right now, and we want to actually do it. And so, Lord, on behalf of these people that are gathered here today, I ask that you would give us godly, righteous wisdom in the face of the circumstances that we've encountered at this point in our lives. Help us to take action based not on what we think is best, based not on what we imagine might happen if we do A, B, or C, based not on what somebody told us we ought to do. Help us rather, Lord, to order our steps according to what your word has said. Lord, give us wisdom. We want to acknowledge in this time of prayer, Lord, that often your wisdom comes to us in our personal times of prayer as we quiet the noise in our lives and effort in those silences to be led by you. We want to acknowledge as well that often your wisdom comes to us through the wise words of godly men and women that you have placed in our lives. If we read through these Proverbs, we would see time and time again how wise choices oftentimes are a product of a multitude of counselors, wise and godly counselors. And so we thank you, Lord, that we didn't download this morning's sermon in a webcast, but Lord, we gathered together in the presence not only of God, but of other wise counselors to do exactly what your word says. And so we acknowledge those two things, but Lord, we want to acknowledge that over and above any of those things, your word, your revealed word makes us wise. From Genesis to Revelation, Lord, we read life hack after life hack after life hack. Forgive us, God, for asking you what you think we ought to do when you have already weighed in on that situation. Forgive us, Lord, for double checking if you really meant what you said. Because every word you speak is true and timeless. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that perhaps maybe just maybe my circumstance is a little bit unique and a little bit different, and maybe it's something that you haven't thought of yet. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us wisdom. We thank you, Father, that you, as you do so, are faithful, as we sang about already this morning. You are faithful and you are good, and you are sustaining and preserving your people. And so as we proceed from this point, as we kind of put a bookmark in this part of your word, and we return together next Sunday and the one that follows and look at a few more specific situations, I pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us how we can apply what we read, what we hear, what we experience, how we can apply and leverage those things for our lives, that we might more fully become the people that you call us to be. We thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Amen.